Heavenly Father, we believe. You've given us the gift of faith, and that gift of faith has empowered us to believe a totally reorienting truth, that your Son rose and that that's changed everything. I pray this morning with that, help us, strengthen us with that mindset that everything is new, everything is different, so that when we open our, you know, when we open up our Bibles, what you tell us is not only that truth, but stacked promises on top of that. Help us to open up, unpack, and treasure every one of them. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You can go ahead and have a seat. Yeah. So this week I was buying something, and I was buying the kind of thing that you have to sign lots and lots of paper for. Not like a shirt, you know. We were buying a car for my wife. And has anybody noticed it takes 19 hours to do that? One of the people I was interacting with was, we were making small talk. And he played college sports, and I was asking him if he liked football, and he said, yeah. And I said, well, what's your team? Now, from some of his background, he has lived in New Jersey almost his entire life, except for a short period he lived in Atlanta, Georgia. Anyone want to guess who his favorite football team was? The Los Angeles Rams. So when he told me the Rams, I felt bad for him. I said, how did that happen? I'm sorry. Tell me your story. You know, I'm a pastor. I'll pray for your healing. So he said that when he was coming up, the player he most wanted to be like was Marshall Faulk. Marshall Faulk was the running back for the Rams when Kurt Warner was the quarterback, and they were considered, I mean, one of the greatest football teams of all time. They had the nickname, the greatest show on turf. I mean, fast football. They seemed unbeatable until they met one team in the Super Bowl. Yeah. Everybody knows who that team was, right? Yeah, the New England Patriots. For sure, it was their first Super Bowl. And in a great book that got written about Bill Belichick and how he learned how to coach football, they told that account at the very beginning. And the thing that he was able to do that nobody else was able to do is he figured it out. He figured out that the entire offense for the Rams ran through Marshall Faulk. If you could stop him, you could stop the team. That wasn't always his strategy. Basically, team by team, like every great coach, they asked him, what's your game plan? And he didn't have one game plan consistently. It all depended on the situation, situational leadership. We all watch this unfold as well in the latest Super Bowl. Niners go out there for overtime. The player with the coin flip doesn't know the situation. And because of that, the worst team won the Super Bowl this year. Yeah. That really happened. Yeah. And situational leadership. Now this morning, we're going to look at a divinely inspired church example of situational leadership. It wasn't in the nature of Paul to be like this all the time, but in a crisis situation, and we're going to talk about that situation, he exercised the kind of spiritual leadership that made a huge difference. Now I have to tell you, there's going to be a couple things that when we get to this chapter, if we don't just read across the Bible like, oh yeah, this is Bible-y talk, if we sink in and go, what was this like? What happened? What would it have felt like to be the neighbor for that person, to be sitting down the row from that person? If we really sink into it and consider it, there's going to be a couple things that might make you gasp about the sermon. First, there was a case study for the kind of sin that was happening here, and I want to warn you, it's PG-13 chapter of the Bible, and it'll be a PG-13 sermon. I love that we have kiddos in here. It's not too late, though, to check them into the kids' ministry, okay? But the second thing is what Paul does in response to that. If you really look at these people as people or put yourself in the shoes, it'll make you gulp. And so with all that as a background, I'm going to ask that you take your copy of God's Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and that we stand to our feet to honor the reading of God's Word. All right, I'm going to start at verse 1. Short chapter, just 13 verses. Here we go. It is actually, or translate it, it is widely reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that's not tolerated, even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you're arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in the spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of this world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Now you see what we need to pray? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please, by the power of your Spirit, empower us to treasure what you said here through Paul. We can't do that on our own. To understand it, we can't do that on our own. Empower me to communicate about it in a way that is in line with why you gave it to us. And teach us. You tell us that all of your scripture, it's useful to us. Help us to use it wisely. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You can sit down. Okay, so in verse 9, this is one of the many places in both 1st and 2nd Corinthians that we get introduced that there's a broader storyline than we get a picture of. And that's because he tells us in verse 9 that this letter is probably the second letter that he's written to the church in Corinth, but there was one before this. He wrote one before this, and in the one before this, he was dealing with the same topic, and apparently it did not have its effect. He says in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. So he wrote a letter before this. Now Paul planted the church. He planted the church. And because senior leaders within Christianity move between the churches and because he maintained strong relationships with families in the church, it was reported. It was reported back to him, but it was also reported to other leaders. He stayed tuned to the church that he planted. So he knew the situation. He wasn't there in person, but he could exercise his leadership and authority in the congregation by writing. So he wrote a letter. That letter probably addressed multiple topics. It at least addressed this topic. It didn't work. It gets reported back to him that this is continuing, so he writes the letter of 1 Corinthians, appealing to them about some questions they asked him, and then also some things they didn't ask him about that he had heard about but wanted to address, this issue being one of those. It didn't work. Even though he threatened that he was going to come, they still continued. He wrote an even more severe letter after that. That letter that he wrote after that was so severe, he worried that his relationship with the church in Corinth might be over. And he writes about this in the book of 2 Corinthians. He had worried about it being over, but they were receptive of the very severe letter that he wrote. They repented, changed, were receptive of his leadership. And 2 Corinthians has a much more gentle pastoral tone because the things that he was trying to accomplish happened. Now, if we sink into this and let it kind of fall on us as if we were there, Paul's writing to the church. And, you know, a couple weeks back, we talked about where this church met. It was in a home that was right next door to the synagogue. And the church was likely, I mean, although it was a growing church, still, probably most everybody knew most everybody else. So they would come to church on Sunday, you know, probably 10 or so minutes late. Right? Amen? They'd grab their coffee and a cinnamon roll, go into the worship service. And, you know, maybe they sat over here on the left side, the sanctuary. And just down the row was a, you know, middle-aged man. And coming to church for him was painful. And the reason it was painful because a couple rows over was his son. And his son came to church with his new wife. But his new wife was dad's old wife. And they're in the same church service together. And he's over there. How heartbroken are you that you lost your wife? How heartbroken are you that you lost your wife to your son? And during the singing, he's sitting there, and out of the corner of his eye, he could see his son and his former wife, their hands raised during "How Great Thou Art." That's bad, guys. That's bad, right? Isn't that bad? So see, this church is in a code red situation. And it's in a code red for a few reasons. One, because it's widely reported that this church, one of the animating principles that's within the church is the treatment of the whole congregation about sexual morals. There is so much freedom in sexual expression that if people drove by and said, "Hey, have you heard of that church?" "Oh yeah, I have heard of that church. What have you heard about it?" "Because I've heard about it too." They didn't hear about the great children's ministry, not the great music, not all their missionary work. "Well, what'd you hear about it?" "I heard that there's a lot of weird sexual things happening in that church." How would you like that to be the church's reputation? Now, can you imagine this? Can you imagine driving by a church where not only was there widespread sexual unhealth, let's say it that way, not only was it widespread, there was a specific case that was terrible. And on top of this, if you called and said, "Can I talk to the elders?" And you got one of them on the phone and said, "I don't know if you know this, but there's a lot of bad sexual stuff happening in your church. I even heard a guy married his mom." What would you expect the elder to do? "What? Can we meet?" "Well, I'm going to call an emergency board meeting." What did the elder do? Verse 2. "For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant." You told the elder on the phone, "There's a lot of sexual sin going on in the church. I'm concerned about that." And they said, "We know there is. Isn't it amazing what a great church we are?" That's what he's saying. Can you imagine driving by a church that was very proud of the amount of sexual freedom that could be experienced in that church? Imagine driving by a church where they said, "Any kind of sexual activity is welcome and affirmed here." You can't imagine that, can you? Can you? You see, here's the thing. At the Super Bowl, a controversial commercial was ran by an organization called He Gets Us. And, you know, through a series of pictures, they basically kind of promoted and said, "Jesus is all about love, never judgment." And that kind of concept in our day is very popular. God is all about love, and he's never about judgment. Except for, so here's a problem. What do you mean by love? Right? You can drive by one church, and what they say is love." And they'll put that on their front lawn. "Love is love, and any kind of love is welcome here." Okay. Now that is built on a doctrine, a mentality, that the most enlightened, awakened, sophisticated thing to do and be is to be the kind of person that says, any kind of love and sexual freedom must be tolerated and affirmed and celebrated. And it's actually harmful to tell somebody else that there are boundaries to that and not to do that. You're hurting people by telling them that's bad, don't do that. You're hurting them. See, this is the fundamental disagreement between the group of people who believe in love of any kind, almost any kind, and Christianity. But let me ask you a question. Is it because of a lack of love that Christians say, don't do that? Don't do that. Is it a lack of love? No. It's a basic disagreement. And the basic disagreement is not about love. The disagreement is about what is actually loving and what's hurting. Is it loving to affirm someone destroying themselves? That's the question. And see, this church is in they've gone down a bad path. And the reason why it's a code red is because, one, the sin has grown and spreading. Two, it's being tolerated by the very people who are in the position to do something about it. Now, there's multiple people who are supposed to restrain this. And this is something that Paul hints at when he says, the kind of thing that's happening in your church, that kind of thing, that is so bad. Marrying your mom, that is so bad that not even pagan cultures would look at that and say, what are you doing? That's terrible. Now, a pagan culture is different. In Paul's writing, there are basically three kinds of cultures. There's the culture of Christianity, that's built on the restraints that are put on a congregation by God's word and his law in Scripture. That's a Christian culture. Then there's a civilized culture. And the Apostle Paul would talk about, like, for instance, he would talk about the Greeks or the Gentiles a lot of times in his writing. And do you ever wonder why Paul calls them Greeks, even though they're part of the Roman Empire? Has that ever kind of popped into your mind? Why does he always call them Greeks? They should be Romans. Why is that? Because it wasn't, even though it was Roman law, it wasn't really Roman culture. It was a Greek culture. And so that in the Greek culture, even though the Greek culture wasn't Christian yet, it was civilized. There were institutions within that society that restrained the worst parts about it, so that if you pursued something that was bad for society, you were going to be punished. This is, Paul gets to this in Romans 13. Why does the magistrate have the ability to put people to death or to put you in prison? The reason why is so that the bad people could be put away and, you know, the normal people within society can be protected. You know what a pagan culture is? A pagan culture is the absence of any institution of restraint so that people have license to do whatever it is that they want. And Paul's saying what's happening in the church is so bad, even a culture with no law would look at that and say, you guys are messed up. That's bad. And the first person who would be responsible for putting a stop to this is the son who married his mom because the Bible says that each one of us has the responsibility not to follow our hearts and to do whatever we want to. The fruit of the Spirit, the last listed fruit of the Spirit is self-mastery, self-control, which should tell us there's things going on in you that you will want that you ought not want, and you better get a handle on those things. And the person who's responsible for controlling the worst part of your appetite to punch the wall when your football team loses, who's responsible for not putting your hand through the drywall? The first person that's responsible is you, right? So he didn't show the restraint, and he didn't show the restraint. His father couldn't do anything about it. for obvious reasons. And the elders weren't doing anything about it. And when Paul heard about it, what did he do? Now, what he didn't do is say, love is love. He didn't say that. He took an action step that I hope when you read it, raised all kinds of questions. He said, I'm not there with you, but I am. And what Paul is addressing and tapping into is something about that church, but it's also something about what's happening here. So I just want to kind of draw a couple lines to help us understand what he's saying, because he tells the Corinthians, I'm there. And I'm there, and this is what I'm doing. Now you guys make it happen. Paul says, I'm not there with you in person, but I am with you in the spirit. And so there's here's a few logical steps that we can go on to put ourselves in the same spot. Jesus Christ, we were singing about it in that last song, Jesus is raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Heaven is the throne room, the place of ultimate authority. Jesus, on his throne, is permanently and always united to the person of the Holy Spirit. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one always. They are always together. They do everything together always. How often? Always. Good. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He's united to the Holy Spirit always. Every person who's a real Christian became a Christian through the work of the Holy Spirit and has the Holy Spirit. Every church is filled with people who have the Holy Spirit and are united to the Holy Spirit. So Paul said, I don't have to be with you in the same town, but I have the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus has the Holy Spirit. And we're all in a meeting together right now. One of the things this means is when you come to church on Sunday, who's the most important person at this worship service right now? The Lord Jesus is here, and he's the most important person in the room. And Paul said, I'm going to do something in the spirit that had me scratching my head. I hope it has you scratching your head too. He said, I've already done this, and you need to do it too. I want you to take that guy. You see him over there. You see him with his hands raised, with his wife that's his mom, him. I want you to take him somewhere. And I want you to deliver him to somebody. Do you remember who he said that was? What does that mean? Now, first of all, in the Bible, Satan is a real being. He was the greatest, wisest, holiest, most glorious of all the angels. He rebelled against God, and when he rebelled against God, he fell. And the Bible says when he fell, what that meant is that he no longer had a body anymore. He didn't have any way to be in the world. He was a spirit. It's the same with all the angels who fell with him. They lost their bodies so that they are just unclean spirits. This is one of the reasons why in the Bible, whenever the unclean spirits want to make a difference in the world, they always have to take over somebody else's body because they don't have a way to be in the world. And see, that makes us, because he's a spirit and doesn't have a body, for us, that makes it feel unreal. He feels like a fictional kind of character or an idea. He's not. He's a real spiritual being. And Paul said, take this guy and give him over to Satan. How does that work? And where would that be exactly? Can you give us an address and directions and a time that we can meet there? Now, I will say, although part of that sounds a little bit ridiculous, John, when he both wrote the book of Revelation in John chapter 2, there's short letters to seven different churches, And John says to one of those churches, the one in Pergamum, he says, I know where you are, and I know that's where the throne of the devil is. That's the throne of Satan in that town right there. So John knew where he was. Paul too. Now, doesn't that sound harsh? And Paul says it knowing what's going to happen. He said, I want you to deliver him over there, knowing that what Satan does to him might be so bad, he might die. Was Paul a good pastor? Yeah, I'm with you. Now, let's draw an illustration. A lot of you have kids, maybe some of them are older now, but you can remember. I want you to think about you having a 5-year-old boy. You take him for a routine doctor's visit and they do some blood work and they call you. We saw something in the blood work we don't like. Can we want to send him in for an MRI. MRI results come back and the doctor says, I'm so sorry. He's got cancer everywhere. And you say, what do we do, doc? And he goes, it's so bad. There is one treatment. But I got to tell you, it's going to be so bad. He might not live through the treatment. And it's going to be painful, and it's going to go on for a long time. It's going to be hard to watch. But it's his only chance. What does a loving parent do? Okay, doc. Can't you see that's what Paul's doing here to this guy? It's bad. His lack of self-control and sexual desire, it's bad. And no one can do anything about it. They've let it grow. And there's only one thing that can save this guy. And he might die. But even if his body dies, if this treatment saves his soul, isn't worth it. Now listen, Paul didn't love this. He's not always going around delivering people to Satan all over the place. This is a pretty rare thing in his letters, so you know that this is a bad case. And we find out in the letter of 2 Corinthians that it worked. I mean, can you imagine this? You find out in 2 Corinthians that everything turned out fine. That he repented, and that would have meant ending the relationship. That's the thing about repentance. It doesn't just mean feeling bad. It means doing the right thing. Stop doing the wrong thing. He stopped it. We don't know if the woman went back to the father. But father and son, at least, at minimum, are kind of reunited into the fellowship of the church. The treatment worked. Can you believe that? And all because Paul knew what to do. The elders weren't doing it. Now, let me ask you a question. Who loved that guy? I mean, maybe the elders loved him, but they didn't show it. Who's the one person who loved him enough to say, no, I'm not going to let this go on? Now, let me ask you a question. In our day and age, which one of these churches is more popular? The one that's tolerant or the one that's intolerant of sin? Which one of those is loving? Hope you can feel the weight of the difficulty of that. Now, Paul takes this as an opportunity to give the... So not only in that situation, for the three of them, the father, his wife, and the son who had taken the wife, for them, it works out. But all this happens in the church. But Paul takes this as an opportunity to say, okay, congregation, everybody wasn't doing this, but this is a teachable moment. And Paul uses a teaching illustration that requires a certain understanding of the Old Testament. I just hope that you pick that up. Something to do with the Passover, something to do with leaven, something to do with a lump. Now, so with some of the health stuff I've been going through, I've got a few experts working with me, and one of them's really helping me make some adjustments to my diet. One of those adjustments is that I gotta tone down the gluten in my life. And that's such a sad thing, can't you? Don't you feel compassion for me? I gotta tone down the gluten. But I did find good news. There is a kind of bread that I can have, because the Bible tells you that bread is from heaven, and you can't, you know, you need daily bread. And so since the Bible says it, I'm like, I'm sorry, I gotta have bread because the Bible told me and I'm a pastor. So, but there is a kind of bread that I can have with the right kind of flour. So my wife's learning how to make it, and it's basically sourdough bread. And that is basically the picture that Paul is painting here. Now, most of us get our sourdough bread from the store, probably. Maybe a handful of people make it, but that's not what it was like in the ancient world. You made your own bread. Now, some people think that leavened bread that he's talking about here, that leaven is yeast, but it's not in the Bible. Leaven is a small portion of dough that is yeasted and fermented that you use as the starter for the next loaf. So in the ancient world, you would, you know, take some yeast, you know, let it get in some dough, it would rise. You know, you'd kind of push it down, leave it, come back the next day, it had risen even more. You wouldn't take that whole thing and put it in a loaf and put it in the oven. You'd get most of it ready to go in the oven, but you'd take a chunk of that and set it aside, because what was that going to be? That's the next loaf. Then this one goes in. Then with that one, then you'd, you know, tomorrow you'd take that one, you know, add some more flour and salt and whatever else you add to bread. And then it would, you know, now you got another lump ready to go in, except you don't put the whole lump in. You take a chunk of that and do what? Set it aside for what? The next loaf. How long can you do that? I've heard some people have been doing it for 20 years. They're still making a batch of sourdough that has yeast in it from their grandmother. Now, if you want to mess around with old yeast like that, that's your call. I don't know if I want to go back that far in time. But you get the point that basically 20 years later, you're eating bread that has a woven relationship to every other loaf of bread and every other starter, all the way back to this one right here. Now, for the Jewish people had a very pivotal event in their history, one that Moses led them through, the Exodus. And in the Exodus, they were given very specific instructions about bread. Very odd. But come to find out, what Paul's telling us is, even in that illustration, it wasn't really about the bread. This bread was about them. So in the Passover, one of the things that happened, one of the regulations that happened, they were going to get rescued, and the rescue was going to be a nighttime rescue. And it was going to be very fast. The window of opportunity of escape was going to be very short. There was not going to be time to wait till the next morning to make a fresh batch off of the starter. What they were going to have to do is have bread that didn't have the starter in it. It wasn't risen. Unleavened. But there was a principle that was in that. And the principle was in that was, every loaf of bread that you've had in your life has been coming to you from that original starter lump. And after this, you will never again eat off of that same lump. Your life's going to change. And every year after that, when they celebrated the Passover, they repeated the same thing. The Bible would say, go through your whole house, and it wouldn't say find all the yeast. They would say, take the starter that you've been using and throw it in the trash and start a new starter, so that never would they go more than 1 year off of that same starter. And the message was always the same. You have a totally new life. Now, sometimes this is missed in the Exodus story because it's appropriate to look at what was happening in the Jewish people in Egypt, the way that Pharaoh was treating them, and he was treating them very severely, and he was judged for it. It's right for us to feel compassion for them. But the Bible also tells us that God had his own reasons for leaving them in that oppressive condition for the amount of time that he did. Does anybody remember why? In Egypt, they had really prospered. Joseph had gotten rich. The Egyptian people were very favorable to them. And over time, the Israelites got wealthy in Egypt, wealthy and prosperous. And do you know what happens to us people when we get wealthy and prosperous? Not in every case, but generally what happens to us when we get wealthy and prosperous? We say, we did this ourselves. We don't really need God. And the Jewish people started worshiping the gods of the Egyptians. And see, when God said, you need to leave the leaven behind. He was saying, you're new people. You don't worship that way anymore. You've been changed. And Paul's drawing on that illustration to say, guys, now listen, Paul's talking to a group of people where sexual immorality is running rampant and they're going to heaven. And he's saying, you guys are going to heaven. Your life's been changed. Why are you still, this is old lump kind of activity. Let's shut this down. Now, one of the things that tells us is that sin and impurity spreads. Think of an illustration. Let's say you have a four-year-old kid, Tommy, and you heard that this was a PG-13 message. So you took four-year-old Tommy up to his preschool class, to the four-year-old class. Now Tommy's up there with the teacher, and before Tommy got there, there was 13 other kids in there. And those 13 kids all during the service have been playing together nicely, doing their craft, not having too much snack, receiving the Bible teaching with their hands folded on the table, saying, yes, miss. Yes, mister. I mean, being perfect. And then Tommy got there. Your kid. And Tommy walked in and he saw Susie was sitting there very nicely playing with a little car right on the tabletop. And Tommy's like, you know what? I want that car. You know Tommy. And so he grabbed the car out of Susie's hand. And when she said, it's my toy, then he hit her on the head with it. What did all the other kids do when Tommy hit her on the head with it? They stopped. And where do they all look? To the teacher. Because what were they all thinking? Are the police coming? What happens if the teacher came over to Tommy and said, Tommy, I love the way you hit Susie on the head with that car. That was wonderful. What are the other 13 kids going to do? Susie's going to have a tough day, right? Now remember, Paul, when he was writing to the church in Corinthians, it was a bunch of new Christians. What happens when new Christians come to church? They're learning. New Christians are looking over at that guy. And they, listen, you know how fast news spread? How long does it take a new Christian to hear, hey, see that guy over there? See that lady next to him? She looks 30 years older than he does. You want to know why? That's his mom. What's a new Christian going to do? He's going to start looking around for the teacher, isn't he? I think there's elders here, aren't there? Are the cops coming? And if the elders go, aren't we such a great church? Don't you love how forgiving and gracious we could be? What do you think is going to happen to a new Christian? You think there aren't any sexual impulses in a new Christian that he would rather not restrict if he didn't have to, if he found out, hey, that kind of thing is celebrated here. Can't you see how Paul is saying this, if you let this lump continue here, you got to do something about this. Okay, let me bring this for a landing. What's Paul saying? He's saying two things, and I want everybody to make sure that you hear this. We have a great problem If you've been born again, if you really have experienced conversion, you really have come to Christ. In one way, you're done with sin. You're unleavened. Every sin that you ever committed in the past, present, or future is nailed to the cross. You are totally forgiven and going to heaven. And that is not going to change no matter how badly you sin. Some of you are like, wow, this is a great sermon. I'm leaving right now. Where's the band? Get the band out here. Okay, that's one thing. Second thing, never, 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 never get comfortable with sin. Never. Why? How is it that you got unleavened? How is it that you got cleansed from sin? You. What happened to make you clean from your sin? The Bible says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Your sin got put on him. He got leavened. And on that day, what did they do to him? They threw him away. They trashed him. They trashed him with their words, with their hands, with their spit, with the cross. They trashed him. He got handed over to Satan, didn't he? Why? Sin. How does he feel about sin? He hates it. How should you feel about your sin? Hate it. Are you going to do it again? Yes, you are. Are you going to be forgiven and cleansed again? Yes, you are. Should you ever be comfortable with it? No, you shouldn't. And Paul said it. He said, is there somebody going to your church who says that they're a Christian and they are unrepentantly involved in sexual sin? Don't go to lunch with them. Are they a slanderer? Unrepentant. You confront them about it, says, oh man, that's not the way the Bible, and they go, I don't care. God's gonna forgive me. I'm gonna live this way. Don't even go to lunch with them. Why? Because sin is contagious and purity is too. Are you going to sin? Yes, you are. Is it going to be forgiven? Yes, it is. Should you ever, ever, ever be comfortable in your sin? Never. God forbid. A teachable moment for the Corinthians. A teachable moment for me. I hope for you. Would you stand? Let me close in a prayer. Heavenly Father, I understand what you tell us in your word, the message of free grace, that we're free from our sins and nothing can change that, and we can never out-sin his love and forgiveness, your love and forgiveness. Never can we out-sin it. And Lord, let us, I pray that we would be just in awe of that. We'd be so thankful for that. We really would treasure it. We would totally believe it to be true, that we are totally forgiven and free. Nothing we could do to get out of your hand. And I pray, please, never let that be a license for us to grow comfortable with sin. Greed. Cheating. Slandering. Never. God, please. I pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit and we would be flooded with love and joy and peace. And because we're being flooded with him, your Holy Spirit, that leads to holy love, holy joy, holy peace. I pray all this in the name of Christ.